He may put us into places and situations where our weaknesses come forth. But he's strong. It's not about us. It's about him. As I prepared to talk about communion this morning, I started searching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, and I was just like, okay, Lord, what do you have about communion? And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they seem to have a similar narrative. They talk about the events of the Passover, and they're pretty, you know, much bang on. They are similar in the steps of, yep, donkeys were there. He was sitting on the donkey, came in, Passover, told the guys, tap, tap on the shoulder, you go here, go find all the meal for Passover, and then we'll gather. And sure enough, everything was as the Lord said. They got the food, they got the place, set it all up, and then they had a Passover meal together. And when the hour came, Luke talks about it in Luke 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom. As I was reading this, find it again until, eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That stuck with me. And that was across all three Gospels. Then Luke goes on and writes, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, there's going to be some waiting. Okay. Luke goes on, for I tell you, and he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, reminding us there's going to be a waiting. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is my new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Luke, Matthew, and Mark, their narrative is similar. They're reminders of this new covenant that we have in Jesus, and that he was reminding the disciples and us as the church that he's given us his life so that we might live with him. And that is really important for communion, because that's what it's about. It's about the blood of Christ. It's about the body that has been broken on the cross. Scholars suggest that these images of exchanging the cup held a cultural understanding or existence for the time, which was for the Galileans. And the Galileans had a tradition that the bridegroom, in order to make a formal marriage proposal, he went to the gate. Obviously, he had to, you know, tell the woman, meet me at the gate. Goes to the gate with a cup of wine. And he offers the cup with the wine to the woman that he wants to marry. If she drinks it, if she accepts the cup and drinks the wine, they're betrothed. That's a warning for some of those younger kids out there, young girls. Careful what you accept from a man. No, I'm kidding. But it's this importance of taking the cup and drinking of the cup. It's an agreement. It's a covenant that is being made between those two, the bridegroom and the bride. And then what happens? There's a waiting. None of this fast food Freddy like we have today. There's a waiting. Why? Because the bridegroom has to go back and get the house ready. Sorry, it's not the woman that gets the house ready. It was the bridegroom in the Galilean culture. What did he do? He went back to his father's house and added on a room. He built it. What does that remind us of? In my father's house, there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. Ooh, there's correlation here. There's connection. The bridegroom and communion. He was reminding us of that covenant, that important covenant, that if we take the bread and the wine, we are accepting that covenant, that we'll wait for him. Now, the waiting, for those of us who are a little bit impatient, and I'm speaking from experience, I don't like to wait, but it's worth the wait. And so the bridegroom goes back and he's, you know, preparing the house. And can you imagine being the bridegroom and going, I'm not the one who actually calls the time. I'm just supposed to continue to make all the preparations. And when my father, the only guy who, only person who knows when the time is, when my father tells me, it's time, go get your bride, that's when he goes. So Jesus doesn't know the time. The father has to tap Jesus and say, it's time to go get your bride. But he is anticipating coming to get us. We are his bride, his church, and he's excited. But in the time that we're waiting for Christ, it's not just sitting back. We are to get our lamps ready. We are to get all of those bridal preparations done. You know, they talk about how the bride in the Galilean culture should go get all of these different kinds of, frocks, cloths, you know, thread and all of that. And it might take months for her to even get all of the whatnot that she needs together to even make the bridal gown. All of these preparations, you know, she's got to get her girls together and they have to, you know, do all the perfuming and all of that good stuff. So that no matter when the bridegroom comes, she's ready. Could be a year. In the Galilean culture of that time, the Galileans were the only ones who actually didn't have a set date for the wedding. So they're at the gate and they make this covenant. And you know, in today's date, it's, so when's the wedding? When's the wedding? But there's no definite date. The father's the only one that knows. So both of them are excitedly anticipating that day. And they're actively waiting, actively getting their hearts ready for each other. How are we getting our hearts ready for our soon and coming King? How are we actively waiting, washing ourselves in the Word, getting our minds prepared every morning, our hearts prepared every morning? Now back to, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They talk about that covenant. And then you go into John. John actually doesn't talk about the blood and the wine. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar, but I looked and I couldn't find John talking about the blood, the bread and the wine of the Last Supper. Instead, he talks about the washing, Jesus and washing the feet. And I went, why would he focus on the washing the feet as the focal point of the supper? I'm going to read it to you. So it's John 13, 2 to 17. So bear with me as take a second. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. This is after he knew he was going to be betrayed. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. That includes Judas. Drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So I don't think that John described the Last Supper differently without a specific purpose. He wanted to leave us with knowing Jesus at a deeper level. Yes, the gospel reminds us that the act of making the marriage covenant, but John goes one step further and helps us understand more about our bridegroom with whom we've made covenant with. He's the one who forgives us all of our iniquities and washes us clean. John talks about Jesus washing his feet and washing all of their feet, but it's representing how Jesus purifies us of all unrighteousness. The covenant purifies us of all unrighteousness. Yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God made flesh, died for our sins so that we could have life with him, eternal life that is with him in his Father's house. I think this disciple that Jesus loved, that's what he called himself all throughout Scripture, that he had some insight that perhaps the other gospels or the other apostles didn't have. Because John's gospel goes on to describe how Jesus told us not to be troubled while he was going to prepare a place for us. This is followed by Jesus' words in John promising that he will send the Holy Spirit to be our counselor while we await Jesus' return. I don't know if John was familiar with that whole bit of impatience, the human nature of impatience, and how the mind can make second guesses when we've been promised something, the return of Jesus. But John certainly took time to leave with us Jesus' words that speak of who we are in God's kingdom. It's in John's gospel that we have Jesus reminding us of who we are. Of who Jesus is. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, I have told you these things so that you, in me, you may have peace. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I will overcome the world. John is reminding us that Jesus is worthy of his promise. It's okay to wait expectantly. Waiting expectantly for that bridegroom, for our bridegroom, that we don't know the hour. Seems like it's going to be soon. We've got some wild and wacky stuff going on, but that's okay. Jesus is going about his Father's business, getting the house ready for us. We need to be waiting expectantly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for dying on the cross. We thank you for overcoming death. That we are your heirs to your kingdom. That nothing can separate us from your love. Neither life nor death can separate us. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we thank you. Thank you for offering us your new covenant. For offering your body, which was broken for us, to forgive our sins, to take away all of our iniquities. We thank you for the blood of Christ that covers us, heals us. By your stripes, we've been healed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Abby, can I ask that you come up and give out some of the communion? And N.A.? Thanks. So as we take communion this morning, as the girls hand it out, can you just hold it in your hand? We'll take it together. This covenant that he has given us. Picture that bridegroom standing at the gate, offering abundant life, new covenant, forgiveness of sins, washing with the blood of Christ. So Jesus, that night before he went to the cross, is a reminder that he's coming again. He took the bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to each of the disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we eat the bread, remember, he died, was broken for our sins. Let's eat together. Iniquities. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, covenant. Do you accept his proposal? Do you accept that he's going to go away and create a house for you in his kingdom? His Father's house, and that he's coming back again to pick you up. Pick us up, the church. We haven't been forgotten. Let's drink together. Thank you, Lord.
Wow. What a time in God's presence, eh? Just awesome. We children can go off with Lexi and have a great time. It's around the teachings of the Word up there. Those kids are amazing. You throw a Bible under that. Get them to read it out. That's beautiful. We had a bit of a time last week and just sharing and things, and partially Julie gave her testimony, and I'd like to invite her up now to continue on. You okay? Ready to rock and roll? Tell us what the Lord's been doing, what the Lord's up to, and get encouraged by this and what God's doing. So let's go for it. There you go. Rock and roll.
Thanks, Ken. I want to give God all the glory for what's been going on in my life for the last few months. So if what I say sounds like I'm boasting, it's not me boasting in what I've done, but really just what Lord has done, because it's been quite a roller coaster ride. And thank you for letting me share, Ken. So about 3 months ago, I had severe abdominal pain, and I went to the doctor, and he gave me a blood test, and he gave me an ultrasound, and he said I had high cancer markers for ovarian cancer, and they were a bit worrying. And then we did an ultrasound, and I had a severe endometriosis and cysts on my ovaries, and it was all looking very bad, and I was in a lot of pain. So I was in pain daily, and chronic pain, where my husband was wanting to ring the ambulance, and I kept saying, no, I'll be all right. So I went to the Lord with this straight away, and I said, God, what is going on? You know, out of nowhere, really. I've never had it before. It's not something I had as a child. And I really felt the peace of God, but I also knew I wasn't going to have surgery, and I wasn't going to have a biopsy, and I was just going to trust God. And I said, Lord, you made my body. This is on you. You're going to have to fix it, because I don't have time for surgery. I don't have time for cancer. I work full time with a business, and I just can't get sick. And we prayed, and immediately we had another cancer test, another markers, just markers, and the levels had dropped. The doctor said, we're not worrying about cancer anymore. So praise the Lord for that. I was never worried about cancer. That's a big word the world throws around that I think God doesn't have a problem with. But yeah, so I had said, I'm not going to have a biopsy either. But I got this result. The doctor said, well, you know what? It's so bad. You have to have a hysterectomy. You won't be able to get rid of this. It's everywhere, like all the cysts and everything. They're too big. I was very bloated, and I was wearing heat packs all day. So I came up the front to church. This would have been about 5 weeks ago, and I asked Ken to pray for me. And he laid hands on me, and there were no sparks. I didn't feel anything. But afterwards, throughout the week, the pain got less and less. And I think within a week, I had no pain, absolutely no pain. And I thought, wow, this is really good. You know, praise God. And then it's now 5 weeks later, and I can tell you, honestly, 100% healed. I have no pain at all, like nothing. I have no bloating. Everything's been completely healed by God. So praising God for that. It was so exciting. And it goes on, because like 3 weeks ago, I had a pain in my calf. So my left calf was really painful, and I had to get a walking stick because I couldn't straighten it. It was very weird. 2 days after that, I ended up with a pain in my shoulder, my left shoulder, and it got worse, and it got worse. And the pain in my shoulder and the pain in my leg, everyone thought, well, it's just muscular. I didn't really know what it was. But one night, it was like 6 o'clock in the morning, the pain in my shoulder got worse. And it got to the point where it was moving to my chest, and I ended up in so much pain, I couldn't move. And I was by myself, everyone was asleep in the house, and I was in 10 out of 10 pain in my heart. You know, I knew it was my heart. And I'm just sitting there, and I'm like, I couldn't breathe. I couldn't even talk, you know. So I sat there for a while, and then I said, Lord, If you're taking me home, take me home. But if you don't want to take me home, you're going to have to drop this pain because I can't live with this pain. I can't deal with it. So I was waiting for the Lord to take me home, and he didn't. Within 10 seconds, the pain level dropped to the point where I could get up. I could actually walk. I was amazed. And I got up, and the Lord said, take an aspirin. I took 2 aspirin, and within half an hour, I was okay. Happened again. I went to the GP, and I said, this is what happened. He goes, oh, you're fine. It's just muscular. You'll be right. It's not your heart. Don't worry about it. And then, but he gave me an ultrasound of my leg to see what that was. So I went to get the ultrasound. This is now 2 weeks ago, so I'd left it a few days. I'm just like praying. I'm saying, Lord, you know, whatever this is, you obviously don't want to take me home, so you need to fix this problem, you know. And then I go to the ultrasound place. They check my leg and they say, you've got deep vein thrombosis. When I had a 15 centimeter long blood clot in my leg. Yeah, I don't know where that came from either. It was completely out of nowhere. But I also had a pulmonary embolism in my lung. So at the radiographers, they freaked out. They were freaking out. I'm like, let's get you straight to the hospital. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to the hospital. And then, that's what I thought. I was very stubborn. I am a bit stubborn. But I knew my God, and I knew that I really had no fear because he could have taken me home, and he didn't. So I knew this was not anything to worry about. They were all worrying about nothing. But I went back to my GP, and he says, what are you doing? Get to the hospital. You could die. And I said, no, I'm not going to die because I could have died, but I didn't die. And, you know, he goes, that's ridiculous. And I said, well, nothing you do is going to make me live any longer than the Lord wants me to live, and nothing I don't do is going to make me die any sooner than the Lord wants me to go. He didn't really like that. So he said, you need to go on blood thinners. If you're not going to go to the hospital, I need you on blood thinners. And I said, no, I'm not going to do it. Now, the reason I said no is I had a feeling straight away. I'm starting to listening to the Holy Spirit. I've been doing that over this whole endometriosis thing, and I knew I had to hear from God about every little thing. You know, so it's very highly in tune to the Holy Spirit. And when he said blood thinners, in my head I'm thinking, nah. I said no. And he goes, what are you doing? Go to the hospital. So I said, can you do a D-dimer blood test on me? D-dimer measures your levels of clotting of your blood. So he did a blood test. I had that at 4 o'clock. 3 hours later, the doctor's ringing me in desperation. My gosh, you've got 10.4 level of D-dimer. Now, I didn't know what that meant. He goes, get to the hospital. You could die at any minute. I said, I don't really have time to go to the hospital tonight, you know. It's bad timing, you know. And I looked it up, and during COVID, they measured D-dimer levels in COVID patients that had died, and the average level was 6.4. So I had 10.4. It was very high. That's why they panicked. And within the next day, I had about 7 phone calls from all the doctors. You've got to get to the hospital. Go now. You could die. I said, no, I'm not going to die. It's okay. I was a little nervous because everyone kept telling me to go. So it was hard. I mean, I had so many voices saying go. My family were worried. They said go to the hospital. Everyone in my family except my daughter actually said go. When I said, look, I might have to go to the hospital, because I was thinking, what if I'm being stubborn now? You know, maybe I should go. She says, what are you doing, Mum? Don't you believe in God? You told me to trust in God. I said, yeah, that's true. Yep. Okay. And then I said, I'm not going. And the minute I said, I'm not going, I had the peace of God again. So my sons who believed, they all said, Mum, you're just being stubborn. The doctor said, you're being stubborn. You could die on my watch. I said, it's okay. I'm not going to hold you accountable. But they didn't care. They were all terrified. So to appease everybody, I said, look, if I get more chest pains, I'll go. How's that? But if I don't, I won't. And they said, all right. So in the meantime, I said to the Lord, you know, you're either everything that you say you are or you're not. And my life is in your hands, so I'm just going to trust in the word now. And I'm just going to say that, you know, you are the God that heals. you either are or you're not. That's it. And I really did have to put my life in his hands at that point. It wasn't easy. I can't say it was easy. It sounds like, the way I'm saying it, it sounds like it was way easy for me, but it wasn't, because I had so many people, all my family were terrified, and my son was ringing me, telling me he loves me, and, you know, everybody was worried and thought I was going to die, my mom, everybody. So I made that pact, and then a couple of days later, but I did listen to God, and I did go on natural things. So I didn't take blood thinners, but I did take plant-derived medicines, because God created all the plants for our healing. So I took garlic, vitamin E, various things that would help get real blood clots. I did get chest pains again. So I did what I said, and I went to the hospital. Rang an ambulance. I said, went to the hospital. That wasn't fun, but I got a really good doctor who listened to me and was sent straight from God. And he basically said, look, if you don't want to have the CT scan, that's okay. If you don't want to go on blood thinners, just have another test in a week. You seem to be going well. You seem to know your body. I'm just going to leave it with you, which was fantastic, because I wouldn't have taken them anyway. And then I went and got my second blood ultrasound on Wednesday. So it was 2 weeks after the first one. Been praying. I got to church last week, and Ken walked straight over to me and says, how are you? I've been praying for you. And I didn't even know he was praying for me, because I hadn't been at church, and Nancy contacted Ken, and it was a real blessing, because it's very lonely when you go through something like that, especially when everybody tells you, Christians tell you to trust in medicine. Like, Christians were telling me all around me, you're being foolish, you could die, you know. My daughter was the only one who honestly said to me, no one will tell you to trust in God because they don't want to feel bad if you don't make it. And I'm like, oh, you know. So, yeah. And I kind of knew that this little tiny group of people here would do what I did, would have the faith to stand on the Word of God. And that was really encouraging. Like, even though I wasn't here and I wasn't meeting with any of you, I knew you were here, and you were some people that would just say, God, I believe you. So I had my ultrasound on Wednesday. 2 weeks after the first one, the blood clot is still there, but it's gone from 15 centimetres to between 5 and 10, which is really good. Nobody could believe it. They all said to me, are you on blood thinners? I'm like, no, I'm on natural things, but no. The blood clot in my lung has almost gone. I mean, I can't feel it at all, so I know it's gone. And God is doing it. And I have managed to, with the Lord, praise God, because everything that I have been through, if I had not just stood on the Word and said, God, I have nothing but you. I have nothing but God, you know. I think if I hadn't done that, I would be on blood thinners. I would have been in the hospital. I would be waiting for a hysterectomy, which would have taken me 6 weeks to get over. And I potentially could have had ovarian cancer. I don't even know. Like, this is just crazy stuff. But I'm very grateful also for the night that I nearly died, because it was such a great thing to have God say, it's not your time. It got me through. Yeah, it got me through everything after that. You know, all the things that everybody said to me, you're not going to make it. My doctor, I tell you the truth, my doctor said 4 times, you are going to die. He rang me and said Friday morning, why aren't you in the hospital? I said, look, I've got to pay bills for my clients. Like, they rely on me. And he goes, dead people don't pay bills. Can you believe he said that? That's what he said. Kept telling me, you will die, you will die. And you know what? It didn't matter, because God had the final word. He had said, you're not going to die. And yeah, that's it. Glory to God.
He is a good God. Amen. Wow.
There's a bit of an example on holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering. I wish everyone would do that. It's not easy, I guess, at times, to stand firm in the face of people saying everything else. And it becomes difficult. And you sort of I would like